So let's jump into this theme of the death penalty. Okay? Starting in verse 4. But you must not eat that has its lifeblood in it, Genesis 9. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. From the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, and multiply in the earth and increase upon it. Well, one obvious context here. God doesn't like murder because it gets in the way of multiply and fill the earth. I mean, that was one of the big problems that took place in the days before the flood. Murder was so out of control, as introduced in Genesis chapter 4, that the human population never got anywhere close to what God intended. And in fact, our calculations, as you'll find in the Genesis question book, demonstrate that we're looking at least 19 out of 20 people dying a death of murder in the days before the flood. So naturally, after the flood, God says, look, I don't want to put up with this again. I don't want murder to be the number one cause of death, as it was in the days before the flood. And to put this in perspective, murder today is the number one cause of death for human beings on this planet. It's been that way for the last 20 years. And so I don't think God is all that pleased with us that we've made murder the number one cause of death. But it certainly was to a far greater degree in the days before the flood. And so one obvious context here is God says, look, this murder has got to be brought into check. It's got to be controlled because it gets in the way of this command I've made to you now four times to multiply and fill the earth. The debate that's going on today, and by the way, this debate's been going on for 3,000 years in the Christian church as well as the Jewish community, does this particular passage mandate the death penalty for people who kill someone else? Or is it an option? Or is it to be ignored? I mean, those are three different positions people take on this. But you can see from verse 6 why death penalty proponents go to this passage. It's the strongest passage you'll find in the Bible saying that if a man's blood is shed, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Now, the question I want to pose to you. Clearly, I would claim that this passage is saying that, if someone does kill somebody, this is definitely an option. The question is it an option or a mandate? Okay, now, all you got to do is go outside this chapter 9, and you can resolve that one. I'm telling you, this is a resolvable issue. But a lot of people just argue on the book of Genesis, chapter 9. As we've mentioned before, this is the same mistake people make about Genesis 1. They assume that Genesis 1 is the only passage that deals with the physical creation. It's not. In the Old Testament alone, you've got six different creation accounts. And this big fight over framework hypothesis, analogical interpretation, day, age, calendar day view, you can resolve this if you take people outside of Genesis chapter 1. It's hard to resolve if all you do is talk about Genesis 1. Likewise, I'd like to suggest it's very difficult to resolve this death penalty debate if all you do is look at Genesis chapter 9. But I argue it's fairly easy to resolve if you go outside of Genesis chapter 9. Okay, many of you have read through the entire Bible. If you haven't, I recommend you do that. It's a wonderful thing to do. And by the way, I've always found it to be instructive to read through the entire Bible with a theme in mind. I mean, one of the things you could do is say, I want to know what the Bible says about our laws of justice. Here's an example of a law of justice. I'm going to read through the entire Bible, and all I'm really going to be looking for is what it says about laws of justice. And by the time you're done, you'll have a pretty good idea what the Scriptures are saying in context, with full integration of all 66 books, of what it says about the laws of justice. And frankly, I found that a way to motivate me to read the Bible an 11th time, a 12th time, a 26th time. If I'm just reading the Bible over and over again, I tend to get stuck. I've been through this before. What's my motivation for doing this? But if I got a theme in mind that's different from the theme I had before, I found that a good way to motivate me to keep pace to read through the whole thing. Okay, a lot of you have done this. I saw some hands, so what have you found outside of Genesis 9 that sheds light on this? Okay, if you kill a slave, it's not the death penalty. Does that mean the Bible says you can kill slaves? Okay, what does it say? You're talking about the... Right. Well, I mean, you brought up a good point. When you get into the book of Leviticus, the Levitical law in its broad extent, you'll see that it gives you a lot of additional instruction on the exercise of the death penalty. Here it's saying death penalty for somebody who kills another human being. But if you get a Levitical law, it kind of breaks it down. Okay, if you kill a slave, different rules than if you kill somebody who's not a slave. That in itself gets kind of controversial. Does the Bible condone slavery? Does it not? Why does it treat slaves differently than other people? What's going on here? So if you don't put to death the murderer, God says that society is in trouble. So there's a passage that indicates that the death penalty is mandatory. You know, if someone is caught in your community, has killed another individual, and if it's truly murder, I mean, the Bible does make a distinction between accidental death. So yeah, if you got a live wire in your backyard and accidentally touch somebody with it and they die, that's a different situation than if you go out and get your chainsaw and go after them, okay? Slightly different thing. I shouldn't have used that picture. My boys were watching this thing about giant mosquitoes on TV last night, and that's how they got rid of them, was with chainsaws. So, Dad, look at these special effects. And I said, that's 20 years old, son. It sounds like it's a requirement. Okay, we've gotten some evidence for the requirement side. Anybody got any evidence for the non-requirement side? Okay, that's an important passage. In the Levitical law, the same Levitical law as Norm quoted that says, you know, hey, if you let people get away with murder, I'm going to hold that society accountable, also says set up cities of refuge. So that if you kill somebody, you got a city you can go to where if you make it to that city, they can't go after you and they kill you. Now, it doesn't say that a murderer gets off scot-free, but it says in that city of refuge, they'll be safe until this particular situation has been investigated and dealt with by the legal authorities. But if you're in that city of refuge, a relative of the one that you killed or a friend of the one that you killed can't go after you. If they do, they suffer an even more severe penalty. So these cities of refuge were set up, and that indicates that, hey, at least from a biblical context, not every death of a human being by the hand of another human being qualifies for the death penalty. You know, there must be some exceptions going on here. Okay, anything else that you can pull? Okay, that's true. If you curse your father and mother, according to Levitical law, you are to be killed. Okay? If you rape a woman and you know she was forced into that situation, you can be killed. Germany, just a few years ago, would kill people who were guilty of rape, male and female. And they use this passage of Scripture to say, hey, it says right here in the Bible, if you're guilty of rape, death penalty. If you curse your mother, death penalty. I mean, maybe we should, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I guess we can. Well, that's the whole point, though. You remember Jesus when they caught this woman in adultery and says the law says that she should be killed because she was caught in adultery. She should be stoned to death. And what was Jesus' response? Right. And you know, what the commentaries bring out is that, you know, he was pointing out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees in bringing this woman who was caught in adultery. I mean, one thing they did is they followed her around, all right? There was entrapment going on. So there's a problem with that, but there was also a legal problem. For 1,000 years, Jewish society had never exercised the death penalty for a woman caught in adultery. And what he's saying, look, for 1,000 years, yes, but even before they were under Roman rule, they did not kill adulterers. Well, I mean, they were trying to say the law says, and you say you uphold the law, and But what his point was, you yourselves don't uphold this law. So, yeah, they caught her in the act and the guy got off. And what does the Levitical law say about the guy? He gets killed too. Right. And so they let the guy go and they grabbed the woman. So there's some inconsistency here. Well, I think we're getting somewhere in the sense that the scriptures are quite clear that justice must be consistent. And Jesus is pointing out, hey, you're appealing to a system where there's no consistency. And by the way, who gets to decide that the witness of two is true? The witnesses or the families of the witnesses? That is a good question. I think it kind of leads us as to where I'm trying to take you, is that the elders of the community... All right. I mean, one thing you'll see throughout the whole of the Old Testament where it talks about the death penalty, this is to be the under the authority of the governmental officials. Not the townspeople, not the family members of the one that was killed, or the family members of the woman who was raped. They're not part of this. This is to be under the control of the government. They're the ones who are to decide whether the testimony of the two witnesses is valid. I mean, there are examples where you got witnesses, many witnesses, and it still wasn't considered appropriate because the testimony of the witnesses was judged to be not reliable. And so you would get tossed out. So it's kind of like today in our system, sometimes, you know, a murder takes place, but if the evidence is not substantial enough, then the individual doesn't experience a death penalty. Of course, that leads to another question. If the evidence is substantial enough, must you kill the individual? Well, yeah, and we're out of time. And one of the things I want you to think about, can you find examples in Scripture where God himself forgave one of a capital offense? Okay, King David's an obvious one, right? King David was forgiven a capital offense. And by the way, he committed two capital offenses. He committed adultery, and he had the husband of the wife that he committed adultery with killed. He didn't kill, but he was guilty. It's the same thing because he was the one that engineered it, so he was held responsible. So, and he was forgiven by God. Okay, what does that imply about the death penalty? We'll talk about that 3 weeks from today, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you that you've not left us alone with the problematic passages in Scripture. You've given us 66 books. And Lord, I pray that you would give us motivation to read through the entirety of your word and really look at all that you've revealed to us in a manner that we can integrate to see what you're really trying to instruct. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to develop such techniques of integrating all of your truth that you revealed to us as a way to peacefully and kindly and gently resolve controversies that exist within the church. And Lord, to present a powerful witness to unbelievers outside the church. This very week, Lord, I pray that you would give individuals in this class, and myself included, opportunities to be witnesses to those that are not yet part of the body of Christ. That we may have the opportunity by your Holy Spirit to persuade them to consider the truth claims of the Scriptures and of Jesus Christ in particular upon their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.